Amen and amen. Well, it's good to see you all once again. And this morning I invite you to please turn with me in your Bibles once again to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, as we come to take up the vital topic of gospel mortification, I ask you please to notice with me what we read, picking up at verse 12, and I'll read to verse 13 in your hearing. Romans chapter 8, at verse 12, the Apostle Paul writes the following and says, "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if, by the Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." Well, let's pray and ask the Lord's blessings on our time. Let's pray together. Our Father, again, we are so grateful for your glorious word. We thank you, O God, that it is a lamp to our feet and a light to our pathway. And we're asking, O God, that this day you would come by the Spirit of God and illumine this word to our hearts and minds and our understanding. O God, that you would give us insight into your truth, precision in the word of God. Lord, that you would keep us from veering to the left or to the right, but that we would cut a straight course in the word of truth. We're asking, O God, that you would come and use all that we consider to help us to hate our sins and to love our glorious Savior. O God, that you would again bless this place with the Spirit sent down from heaven. O God, that you would baptize this place with his person, presence, and power. And for all of these things, we will bless and glorify your most wonderful name. We ask them all through the magisterial name of Jesus Christ, our risen and exalted Lord. Amen. It was the great Puritan John Owen who famously said, "Be killing sin, or your sin will be killing you." Now, it is this matter of us who are Christians killing sin in our lives, which is the focus of our attention for this morning. This is the subject that the Apostle Paul brings up in the second half of verse 13. And of course, this subject is directly connected to the whole matter of sanctification, which is the topic that the Apostle Paul is dealing with in this section of Scripture, which is to say that progressive work of God in the heart of the child of God, whereby God makes that sinner more and more free from sin, that redeemed sinner, more and more free from sin, and more like the lovely Lord Jesus Christ. Now, dear brothers and sisters here this day, if we are all honest with ourselves, and we know that even as Christians, we have much remaining sin in our lives, right? I mean, brethren, we all have sins of pride, sins of anger, sins of bad attitudes and lust and gluttony and gossip and contentions and evil thoughts and the like, just to name a few. Yes, we all who are believers still very much are a work in progress. But bless God, dear ones, that having said all this, no doubt, although sin still remains in us, we can be very grateful that it no longer reigns in us. Blessed be God, we could be thankful that although sin is still resident, it is no longer present. And all of this because of the great salvific work which God has worked in our hearts by the power of the gospel. Blessed be God that there has been a radical change in our lives with relation to our own sins. This is what's true of us who are new creations in Jesus Christ our Lord. And thus, for example, you and I who are Christians are described in Romans chapter 6 as those who have been set free from sin and made the servants of God. Now, while all this is true, as I said a moment ago, nonetheless, we still, as Christians, have remaining sin to deal with in our lives. Yes, sin, which according to 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, is transgression of the law of God, still unfortunately comes forth from us, and this is very displeasing in the sight of God, and thus it must be dealt with because we want to please our God and have a realized communion with Him. Consequently, again, John Owen, the great Puritan, was right when he says that, quote, every unmortified sin will certainly do two things, will tell us John Owen. Firstly, it will weaken the soul and deprive it of its vigor. And then secondly, it says it will darken the soul and deprive it of its comfort and peace. Now I ask the question, is there any Christian here in a good, healthy spiritual state who wants these things to be so in their lives? Anyone who wants their soul to lose that fresh, realized communion with the Lord their God, their Redeemer? Well, friends, of course not. In no way, shape, or form. And thus, this is why our topic for this morning is absolutely crucial that you and I understand. This is why it's vital that we implement all that we consider today. And I say this because sin in our lives always aims at the utmost, namely, to lead us away from God in one form or another and to destroy that wonderful peace and joy that we receive from Him. Sin always aims at the utmost to drive the believer away from God and to dampen that wonderful communion that he or she has with their Redeemer. And so the question is that we want to focus on for today. What are we to do with our remaining sin? What are you and I who are Christians to do with those ugly things which are still in us, which at times still trip us up? Well, brethren, the answer to the question according to the Bible is plain, and it's found in our passage in view when the Apostle Paul says that we are to put our sin to death. He says we are to kill our sin. And as we come then to this topic at hand for today, I ask you to note with me first in our passage in view the how of killing sin. The how of killing sin. Look at the words again in your Bibles. Paul says, but if, note the language, by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Now in these opening words here, in the second part of verse 13, it's clear that the Apostle Paul is giving us the answer to the question of how it is that we who are Christians are to kill sin in our lives when he says that it is by or through the means of or the agency of the Spirit, that is to say the Holy Spirit of God. You see, brethren, as we come to take up this whole matter of us who are believers, not living according to the remnants of sin in our lives, you and I must understand straightway that if this battle is going to be won by us, it will only be won by the enablement of the blessed third person of the Holy Trinity helping us to do this. Now immediately, or I might say straightway, this should be a great encouragement to all of us, that is to say what I just said, and this is because while in fact at times you and I might feel very weak against the remaining sin in our lives to do battle against it, dear ones, to be sure, the Holy Spirit of God is never weak, right? Brethren, to be sure, the Holy Spirit of God, again, the blessed third person of the Holy Trinity, has all the strength that you and I need to put to death those nasty remaining things within us. Now, of course, all of this is connected to the Spirit's ministry in our lives. It's all connected to the work of the Holy Ghost in our lives, which Paul has been speaking of throughout this chapter in connection to the topic of sanctification. I mean, for example, if you're taking notes in verse 2 of this chapter, Paul has already told us that the Holy Spirit is the divine agent who frees us from sin wrath. We considered that verse some weeks ago. And then in verses 5 and 9 of this chapter, he says that it is the Holy Spirit himself who enables us to live righteously as the people of God. And so because this is true, Paul tells us, listen carefully, he sets forth before us that unlike non-Christians who walk or live after the flesh, that is to say, their sinful passions, their lust and all of those things, those unbelievers who were dominated by the flesh, we who are Christians walk according to or by the enablement of the Holy Spirit. This is what we who are the people of God are to do. This is how we are to live. And this in connection also to our topic at hand for today of mortification. For as Paul says in the next verse in this chapter, verse 14 of Romans 8, notice his words with me there, he writes and says that those who are led by the Spirit of God, that is to say, first and foremost in this context, those who are led by the Spirit of God to mortify the deeds of the flesh, Paul says, these are the sons of God. And so if you want to know straightway, if you are a child of God, ask yourself the question, are you in the practice, in the habit of regularly putting to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit of God? How do we know what a child of God is? What does he or she look like? What do they look like? Paul says here, the children of God are those who are led by the Spirit of God to do battle with their remaining corruptions. And so this then is how you and I, who are Christians, deal with remaining sin within. This is how we fulfill Paul's words when he spoke of this in Romans 6 and verse 13, saying that we are not to present our members as instruments of unrighteousness to God, as unrighteousness to sin rather, but rather, he says, we are to present ourselves to God as being alive from the dead. That is to say, we are now Christians, born again of the Spirit, and our members as instruments of righteousness to God. Listen then to Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great preacher from another generation, as he speaks about this matter concerning the Holy Spirit in the life of the true believer. Lloyd-Jones says, quote, if you are a Christian, the Holy Spirit of God is in you, and he gives you strength and power. Lloyd-Jones says, the Spirit mediates to you the great salvation which Christ has worked out for you, and he enables you to work it out. Well, in view of this then, Lloyd-Jones goes on to say further, that therefore the Christian, quote, must never complain for want of power and ability in this regard. And this is because for a Christian to say, I cannot do it, that is to say, I cannot fight against my sins, Lloyd-Jones says, is to deny the Scripture. Why? For a man who has the Holy Spirit residing in him must never utter such an expression, for it is a denial of the truth concerning himself. Right? So what is he presenting to us? There's no such thing as this defeatist attitude when it comes to the Christian life. No, if you've got the Holy Spirit in you, you have the power to live holy. And Lloyd-Jones says, anything else, oh, I can't do this, oh, I can't do this, is a denial in principle of who God by grace has made you in his Son. New creation, new man, new woman, all things passing away, and behold, all things are becoming new. Well, dear ones, I believe that the good old doctor is spot on. He's 100% correct. But the question that we need to ask now is, what does all of this look like in our lives, practically speaking? Well, let me answer this question secondly by considering from our passage in view the who of gospel-driven mortification. The who of gospel mortification. Here is Paul tells us how it's done. He says, look at the words again, if by the Spirit you yourselves, you who are Christians, you who have the Holy Spirit in your heart, if by the Spirit you, believer, put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And so what's the point? In other words, how do you and I, who are Christians, get victory over the remaining sin in our members? Well, let me say negatively a couple things firstly. Negatively, we don't get victory over remaining sin through legalism. Through legalism. That is to say, us putting man-made rules upon ourselves, rules which the Bible does not place upon ourselves, thinking that by keeping these rules, we will be made holy people, when in fact, typically, those man-made rules are the very things which often frustrate us most when we break them. So firstly, again, it is not through legalism. Secondly, becoming holy, becoming more sanctified, becoming more like the Lord Jesus Christ, is not by asceticism. Asceticism, that is to say, that of us living a lifestyle characterized by keeping away from all the pleasures of the world, many good pleasures that God gives us, his people. No, so that if we stay away from everything that gives me any enjoyment, even the biting into a good sandwich or the partaking of a wonderful dessert, then if I do all of these things, if I avoid any type of pleasure, then by this I will become holy. No, thirdly, it's not by self-flagellation or by that of us hurting our own bodies or by praying the so-called rosary beads or by any other external thing that we seek to do to deal with our sins. For in speaking about this matter, Paul says in Colossians chapter 2 that all of these things are, quote, no value against the indulgences of the flesh. Now, rather, dear brothers and sisters here today, positively speaking, listen, success in sanctification is us by faith working in conjunction with the strength that the Holy Ghost gives to us so that we might have success in this regard. The point is that while in fact the Holy Spirit is the agent of mortification, it is as you and I rely on and trust in the power which he provides to help us to resist the passions that wage war within us, that we in fact will be able to say no to them. And so how then does the Holy Spirit work in us, helping us to mortify sin? Well, let me say firstly that he does this by convicting us of sin and then leading us to repentance. If by the Spirit you mortify the deeds of the flesh, you will live. How does the Spirit work? Firstly, he convicts us of our sins and then he leads us to repentance. The Spirit of God will come and he will convict of sin. That's what he does. And brethren, the moment the Holy Spirit convicts us, convicts you of a particular sin, whatever it might be, an evil thought, a lustful thought, a covetous thought, a hateful thought, a prideful thought, you fill in the blank. Whenever the Holy Spirit does this, brethren, we are to immediately turn from that sin. When the Holy Ghost puts his finger on something in our lives that's not right according to Scripture, we are to turn from those sins and immediately run to the Lord Jesus Christ for fresh mercy and forgiveness, knowing that with the Lord Jesus Christ, there is always a fountain open for sin and uncleanness. The Spirit convicts us. You shouldn't have said that. You shouldn't have thought that. You shouldn't have treated so-and-so this way. It wasn't kind. It wasn't loving. It wasn't a fruit of the Spirit. First fruit of the Spirit, love. What do? Oh, it pains us inside. Does it not? Does it not? The true Christian knows what it is to be convicted of sin. Does anybody know what I'm speaking of here? To be convicted. That wasn't right. Your conscience accusing you. The Holy Ghost working with conscience. It wasn't right. I need to repent. I need to repent before God. Lord, forgive me for that sin. It wasn't right. It might not have been something external, but internal. It causes you to repent. You go to someone, please forgive me. God asks for your forgiveness. I haven't treated you nicely. I've been rude. I've been this and that and the other thing. Would you please forgive me? This, brethren, is the life of the Christian. This is the ministry that the Holy Ghost works in the life of the believer. And then again, whenever we fall, Victor quoted the text earlier. He must have been reading my sermon notes somehow beforehand. Whenever we fall, we remember that with Christ, there is always a merciful Savior. Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." That's not an opening invitation for salvation. That's the continual invitation of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're burdened with your sin? You come to Christ. "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will continually give you rest. With my burden, I begin. Lord, remove this weight of sin." We go to our Savior. "Oh, Jesus, wash me again from this thing. Here I am. Cleanse, cleanse, cleanse." But not only this, now secondly, you should also know that we who are Christians mortify the deeds, the evil deeds of the flesh, by the Spirit empowering us who are the people of God to do all that God calls us to do so that we in fact might be holy. And so what then are some of those things which God calls us to do from His Word, practically speaking, with reference to our subject at hand? Well, I'm going to mention five main things which I believe the Bible sets forth in this regard, which should assist all of us in mortification and sanctification. And the first is the daily reading of the Word of God. Let's start there. The daily reading of the Word of God. Brethren, I ask, what did the psalmist say? What a great text. I remember memorizing as a new believer. What did the psalmist say? In Psalm 119 in verse 9, he asked his famous question, did he not? How can a young man, a young woman, how can a person, how can a true child of God, how can he keep his way pure? What's the way? What's the means? What's the MO, if you will? How can I be kept holy? How can I be kept from sin? Well, he answered his own question, as you know. For he went on to say, how can a man keep his way pure? He answered himself when he wrote, by taking heed according to your word. What a great answer. So simple. So straightforward. How can I be kept pure? How can you be kept pure? It's by reading the Word of God. The very Word of God which the Holy Spirit of God inspired. How can I be sanctified? How can I grow in Christ's likeness? How can I sin more? Well, it's by being in Scripture. Here then, firstly, brethren, is the issue at hand. The Spirit of God enables us to deal with our sin as we daily get into the Bible. He helps us as we get into Scripture. For it is through Scripture that you and I, who are Christians, become sanctified. And thus our Lord prayed to His Father in heaven in John 17, saying, "Father, sanctify them with the truth. Your word is truth." That's how you get sanctified. Your word is truth. And so in view of this, I must pause to ask each and every one of you here this day who name the name of the Lord, dear ones, are you in the regular practice of mortifying your sin by the Spirit of God, by you getting into the Word of God? I ask simply, are you a person of the book? Are you? Are you? Every day of your life. Just like you've got to eat food to be sustained and to be strong. Dear ones, what's true in the natural oftentimes is very true in the spiritual. If you're going to be strong and sustained in the spiritual realm, you've got to eat the Word of God daily. It's been several days since I've eaten of the Word of God. If it's been several days since you've eaten any natural food, what kind of shape would you be in? Oh, terrible shape. Well, same thing when it comes to the Bible. Got to be in the Word. The Word's got to be in you. You got to read the Word, obey the Word. Got to memorize the Word. You got to meditate upon the Word. Why? Because then you'll be like the blessed man in Psalm 1. That man who flourishes throughout his life. He doesn't follow the wicked, but rather his delight is in the law, the Torah of Jehovah. And in his law, he meditates only two times, morning and evening. That is to say, all the time. The Hebrew word for meditate means to muse upon. He's constantly thinking the Word of God. He's constantly meditating upon it and letting that Word seep into his soul. Is that what you do, friend? And if you don't, why? Why? Because you think you're smarter than the Bible? You think that avoiding Scripture, you're going to be a holy man, a holy woman, a holy husband, a holy wife, a holy obedient child? I think not, friends. Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. It's the word of God which helps us to be sanctified. But secondly, brethren, you and I mortify the deeds of the flesh by the power of the Holy Spirit as we pray daily to God, asking Him for help and grace in this regard. Listen, it's difficult fighting against remaining corruption, is it not? It's difficult. This is the fight of all fights. This is the fight to the death. And thus we daily need to pray to our God for strength, knowing that according to Psalm 46 and verse 1, our God is a very present help in time of need. We pray to our God. We call out to the Lord for help when we are tempted, knowing that our Lord Jesus Christ said in Luke 22 and verse 40 that we are to pray. Why? That we might not enter into temptation. You say, oh, Pastor, the battle is fierce. It's tough. It surely is. It surely is. While the Christian life is the best life in the world, it is a battle. It's a battle. We have enemies within, enemies without. It's a real struggle. No question about it. And so again, dear brethren, I speak in this regard under this second matter. I ask, are you a person of prayer? Are you committed to praying? I must pray. I must seek my God. I ask, do you value prayer? Understanding that it will be a powerful means to helping you to deal with your sin uncompromisingly. Third, you and I mortify the deeds of the flesh by the power of the Holy Spirit as we take real precautions in our lives to stay away from all known sin. We take precautions. We do what we can. We put up the fences. We put up the guardrails. We do all that we can by the power of the Holy Spirit to avoid sin. What do I mean here? Well, make it real practical. If, for example, you know that alcohol is a temptation for you, and that it just might lead you to get drunk and to shame the name of your Savior, then you do all that you can to avoid people and places that have alcohol. Then further, you ask someone to hold you accountable with reference to that sin. Second, again, just making it practical. If you know that you struggle with pornography and the like, you say, Pastor, why are you saying that stuff in the pulpit? Christians don't struggle with pornography. Yes, they do. Christians don't struggle with alcohol. Yes, they do. Be real. Understand that although they're not bound to it, they still struggle with it. Pornography again. If you struggle with it, you get accountability. You get someone to look at your devices, your computer, whatever it might be, your phone. You allow them to have access into these things, which of course spring from your own heart. Thirdly, under this heading, if, for example, you know that there are certain people in your life, who are influencing you in a negative way. Friend, you've got to cut off those relationships. Right? You know, kind begets kind. And if you think that those unsaved people in your life are not doing you damage, you're kidding yourself. Now, does that mean, as Paul says in the book of Corinthians, that we must needs then go out of the world? Of course not. We're called to be in the midst of the world. But we're called to be lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Luminaries, Paul says to the Philippians. We've got to work with unbelievers. We've got to do all that kind of stuff. I get it. But I'm talking beyond the work situation. And I work for decades with unsaved people. I'm talking beyond just the office interactions, which we ought to plant our flag straightway that we are Christians and that we know the Lord. And so maybe they'll even put up some blockers to us and say, look, I know you're a Christian, therefore I'm going to be careful what I tell you. I'm not going to speak about all the junk I did this past week, etc. But friends, listen, the Bible is plain. 1 Corinthians 15:33. Do you not know that evil company corrupts good morals? It does. And so we must be careful with the company we keep. We must be careful. Well, next step. You mortify the deeds of the flesh by the power of the Holy Spirit as you deny yourself from things which will cause you to sin, which denial is the very first thing that Jesus calls his followers to do. Again, strikingly for this morning. Victor read the passage in Luke. But in Matthew 16, our Lord Jesus Christ speaks about self-denial. The very first thing he says, if anyone, name them, man, woman, boy, girl, whoever you are, if anyone comes after me, Jesus said, not let him feed his lust, no, but rather let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. That's what Jesus said. This is the first call to Christian discipleship. And the Apostle Peter speaks about this matter as well. In 1 Peter 2 and verse 11, there he says, beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims in this world, that you abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul. And so here it is. What things do we need to deny ourselves of? They could be legitimate things. Could be thinking about food. Is it legitimate that I eat? Is it legitimate that I do this thing or that thing? There are a lot of legitimate things that we must do. But if eating that food, and eating that food, and eating that food is causing me to put on excessive weight, to live in a way that is not pleasing to God, so that if someone looked at me, they'd say, really? That's where your Christianity has gotten you? It looks pretty gluttonous to me. We deny ourselves what legitimately might be necessary for us at the first plate. Or maybe a little more afterwards. But we say, I'm not going to go back for thirds and fourths. I'm just not going to do it. I've got to deny myself this very thing, lest I sin against my God. Fifthly then, you and I who are Christians, mortify the deeds of the flesh by the power of the Holy Spirit as we continually fix our eyes on our lovely and living Lord Jesus Christ. We fix our eyes upon the Savior. Brethren, I say that if you and I are going to have some measure of success over our sins, then Jesus Christ must be our continual focus. Some measure of success over our sins. I say that you and I must habitually set our minds upon Him. But you say, Pastor, in which way? Firstly, in His death on our behalf. The next time you're tempted to sin, you, with the eye of faith, you go to Golgotha. You go to the cross. And you see your Savior dying for your sin. You see the bruised body, the pierced side, the spittle and the blood, and you hear the cry from the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? The answer is, God forsook him because our sin was upon him. And then you turn around back to your sin and you say, I will not be ruled by you. That temper, that lust, that covetousness, that bad attitude, that wicked tongue, those evil thoughts, whatever it might be, my Savior died so that I could be forgiven and freed from the ruling reign of those sins. I will not trample on the blood of my glorious Christ. But not only that, but secondly, with reference to Jesus and helping us concerning our sin, Brethren, I say that we also look to His second coming. We look to the fact that at any moment our Lord can return. He will return like a thief in the night. We don't know when. But living in light of the parousia will help us as the people of God to live holy lives. Why? Well, John tells us, 1 John chapter 3, that everyone who has the hope of Jesus' return, what does he do? John says he purifies himself even as Jesus himself is pure. And so we live in light of the second coming of Christ. We live in light that our Savior can return at any moment. And so here then are five very basic, but I say vital helps in this regard. Here is how we who are believers, by the power of the Holy Spirit, can put to death lingering sin in our lives. So come with me thirdly then now, to note the what of gospel mortification. In other words, as those who have been saved by the free grace of God through the power of the gospel, what is the essence of this matter of mortification all about? Well, Paul tells us next in our passage when he says, look at it with me there in your Bibles, he writes, he says that it's all about us putting to death the deeds of the body. What's it about? What's its core? What's its essence? It's about us, by the power of the Spirit, putting to death the deeds of the body. Now, for some of you here this day, this whole matter of putting anything to death in your life might sound really strange. And I say this because we live in a world which so caters to the flesh. Oh, we live in a world that encourages self-centered living, sinful living. Not the denial of carnal, worldly, ungodly appetites, which are very much against the Word of God. Ah, but brethren, listen, as Christians, this is the very thing that God calls us in His Word to do by the power of the Spirit. This is the command of our Scripture. Now, the words here, put to death in our text, literally mean to kill. That's what it means. The word means to slay or to deaden. And that the verb in the original language is in the present tense active voice tells us that this slaying or this deadening of sin is to be an ongoing action in our lives, which you and I will be engaged in all the way to glory. Put to death, present tense, continually put to death. Active voice, you yourself, by the Spirit, continually kill your sin. Now, these words here, put to death, are translated in the King James Version of the Bible as mortify. Good word. It's similar to the Latin word for where we get our English word mortuary. That is to say, the place where dead people are buried. And so this then is the essence of the matter. Put to death. Or in the companion text, Colossians 3 and verse 5, mortify your members. To do this, to mortify the deeds of the body, it's not to hurt the body in any way, shape, or form, because the body is not the problem, but the deeds which come through the body are. To mortify the deeds which come through the instrumentality of the body, which have its root ultimately in remaining sin in the heart, means that you and I, by the grace of God, continually seek to sap the strength of every known sin in our lives. That's what it means. To sap the strength of our sins. It means that we are habitually to deprive our sin of its influences and its outlets. Not that every sin in our lives will ever totally be eradicated. No, for again, as I just said, this won't happen to glory. However, friends, this is to be the great aim of our lives, that we would kill every known sin. Will we accomplish it in this life? We will not. But that's the goal. That's the aim. This is what I want to do. This thing I do, By the help and grace of God, I seek to slay, I seek to sap the strength of my sin through the power of the Spirit. And so here it is, church. If you and I want to be holy people, then practically speaking, we must do battle with our remaining corruptions in the various ways that I've just set forth. This is the call from our passage this morning, which in summary says, listen, when it comes to sanctification, we are not to be passive, as many falsely teach. We are not to so-called let go and let God do it in us in some mystical way apart from us. No, rather, we, by the power of the Holy Spirit, are to deal with our sin by taking our sins by the horns, as it were, and not feed them. When it comes to sanctification, we take the whole issue by the horns, as it were, and we don't feed our sins. We say no to our sins. We don't encourage our sins. And we don't put ourselves in situations where our sin and the sin in us will be encouraged. We take the bull by the horns. We don't coast in our lives as believers. We don't just sit back and do nothing and wait for God to move. No, we get up and we move. We get up and we break those bad habits. We get up and we separate from those people who are influencing us to sin. We get up and we turn off the TV. We get up and we say, that's all I will have for this meal. We get up and we do whatever it is that we need to do to deal with the sin in our lives. And then when we look back upon our lives and we see some measure of success, what do? We lift our hands and we say, praise be to God. You are the one who has helped me. You are the one who has given me the strength to do all that you have called me to do. I can do all things, Paul says. But his sentence doesn't end there. He says, I can do all things. Paul does them. But he says, I do them through Christ, who strengthens me. This, brethren, is the heart of the issue. This is the great responsibility, going back to last week's message, of every believer who's received the great privilege of being saved through Jesus' sacrifice on the cross in his or her behalf. And because we have the great privilege of being saved, the responsibility which you and I are to fulfill by the enablement of the Holy Ghost is what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5. Namely, if your right eye causes you to sin, what does he say? Pluck it out and cast it from you. Isn't it striking? Jesus, the first one in our Bibles, opening them up in that order, Gospels to the Epistles. He's the first one who speaks of mortification. We've received great privilege from our Lord. He died in our place. He suffered the wrath of God to us in our stead and in our room as our surety. Responsibility? Matthew 5:30. And if your right hand causes you to sin, what do? You don't just keep it on. You don't admire it. You don't say, oh, it's really no big deal. I'll just keep it on. No, Jesus says, you cut it off. And then you cast it far from you. You see how ruthless Jesus speaks? How radically he speaks? And again, he's not talking about us literally plucking our eyeballs out or literally hacking off our hands. No, he's speaking metaphorically. Metaphorically. You do whatever you have to do to stop looking at this thing and stop touching that thing. Again, you go back to the issue of the heart, for we live out of our heart. You say, Lord, in prayer, purify me of this thing. Lord, help me to squash the thing. I know that from within a man come out all of these nasty sins. Oh God, I know it remains. Help me, God, to kill it every time I see it. And so what then is the ultimate reason for all of these things? What's the moving cause? Paul tells us fourthly and finally in our passage. When he speaks about the why of gospel-driven mortification, when he says at the end of the verse, note it with me there in your Bibles, he says that as we put to death the evils of the flesh, note the words, we will live. The moving cause to mortification. Do this and you will live. Now, of course, by the Apostle Paul using these words here, he is not saying in any way, shape, or form that we will live or be made right with God by us slaying our sins, right? Of course not. This is not the case at all, and this is because we know that salvation is not by mortification, nor by sanctification, but by justification through faith alone in the finished work of Christ alone. Church, we know this. This is the fact of the matter. Because salvation or deliverance from the wrath of God due us because our sins were against Him is never based upon what we do, rather it's based upon what's been done for us. We're not saved by mortification. We're saved by the salvation which Jesus accomplished when He died on our behalf at the cross of Calvary. But when Paul speaks here about us who are in the process of sanctification, putting off the deeds of the body, saying no to them, starving them, so that we might live, what is he referring to? Well, what he's referring to is that of us who are believers living happily in this life, because we are not letting our remaining sin get the upper hand in our walk with Christ. And then secondly, he's speaking about the fact that we will live forevermore in the life to come, because we in fact were saved by God's free grace in this life, and evidence that free grace of salvation by living a life of gospel mortification in the here and now. It's very positive. If you mortify the deeds of the flesh, you'll live. How? Happily as a Christian. That's where we started the message off. Happily as a believer. I mean, if you name the name of Christ and you're in a pattern of habitual sin and you're living happily, you need to see what's going on there in your life. Because a true Christian is never happy in sin. Matter of fact, Spurgeon rightly said that God never lets his people sin successfully. No, we're always miserable when we sin. It's the bane of our existence. Thus, we want to repent quickly and ask God for forgiveness. But as we deal with our sins biblically, according to Scripture, by the agency of the Holy Ghost, we will live happily in this life. It's a beautiful thing. And we will live eternally in the life to come because we were saved in this life by the free grace of God, which enabled us to live a life of gospel mortification. This is the point of Paul's words. And I believe that the great Bible commentator Robert Haldane summed it up best when he wrote that, quote, "The promise here in these words is not made to the work of mortification, but to him that mortifies his flesh. And that not for his mortification, but because he is in Christ, of which this mortification is the effect and the evidence of it." Nicely said. Very nicely said. And so here then, dear brothers and sisters here this afternoon, is where we end the exposition of this matter for today concerning gospel mortification. This is where Paul ends his entire discussion on sanctification, which, as we saw some months ago, he began to take up at the end of Romans 5 into Romans 6 and then Romans 7. Here, my understanding of dividing things up, is where Paul ends the note with reference to sanctification in the Christian. Next, he's going to speak about our sonship. Verse 14, you are the sons of God. But having spoken about this vital topic for today, let me begin to close by giving firstly you, who are Christians here this day, two main motives for gospel mortification. For slaying your sins, for saying no to those sins. Of course, you're dead to those sins, so you don't want to live for those sins anymore. But two motives to this great duty. The first is the glory of Christ, who loved you and gave himself for you. And then second, the good of your own soul, knowing the terrible consequences if you don't obey our text. Motives. Why should I do it? Number one, the glory of Christ. I don't think any believer wants to shame the name of Jesus. That lovely name whereby he's been saved. No other name given unto heaven whereby we must be saved. You don't want to shame the name of Christ. You don't want to dishonor him who loved you and gave himself for you. Well, friend, I put that before you this day. The next time you're tempted to sin, think of the glory of Christ. Glory in his person. Glory in his work. Think about how good he's been to you. Think about all that he undertook for you, dear Christian friend. Think about the fact that he's presently reigning at the right hand of God, praying that you would get to glory in good shape. The glory of Christ. I don't want to sin against my Savior. I don't want to, as it were, shame his name. There's a watching world. There are brethren who I'm influencing. Wouldn't it be a shame that if you fell into some heinous sin and then one of the brethren called you and said, you shame the name of our Savior. Your sin was wicked. It was horrible. You've taken Christ's beautiful name and you've just brought it through the mud. I mean, Paul argues this way in Romans chapter 2 when he speaks about the hypocrisy of the Jews, he says, because of you, the name of God is blasphemed all the day long. I like play those words in my mind, like someone I love, or someone in the church, or a pastor friend. You know, brother, so you really have to pursue that thing. I hope it was worth it. I hope it was really worth it. Because you really shame the name of Jesus. You really hurt the cause of the gospel. For what? For your sin? For your moment of fleeting pleasure? Brethren, I'm convinced that we need to load our consciences up with such thinking. Think about it. Load our thought life with such thoughts. This is what's going to happen. I don't want to shame the name of Christ. I don't want to get that horrible call. I don't want to be that guy, that pastor who fell, that husband who fell, that wife who fell, speaking broadly. Do you? That you were the one who destroyed that marriage, that you were the one who ruined those kids, that you were the one who caused your neighbors to never want to hear about Jesus Christ. Because you didn't deal with your sin. Oh, friend, I don't want to be that person. How about you? But the stakes are high. But the cost is great, brethren. Motive number one, the glory, the honor, the fame of our lovely Savior. But then secondly, listen, the good of your own soul. The good of your own soul. You want to ruin your life? Oh, and by that I'm not saying there's not repentance and there's not forgiveness. I'm not saying that, friends. because there's all of those things. But friend, you will do great damage to your life if you don't deal with your sin. Not only will you dishonor the Savior's name, you will dishonor your own name. God forgives. God cleanses. People get restored. We see it in the book of Corinthians, 2 Corinthians. Receive the guy back. But friends, we do great damage to ourselves. And so there is something of self here. I think it is a self motive. I don't want to do damage to myself. I don't want to live with that grief. I don't want to be the one where people, when they hear that name, oh, they just say, it's horrible what happened. So may God help us. May the Lord give us grace in these two regards. So much at stake. So many reasons to deal continuously with our remaining corruptions. So may God help us. May God, by the power of the Spirit, put all of these things before us and help us to grow in grace. To help us to slay our sins. To help us to strangle them. All those things in us. All those evil deeds would still remain. And do it over and over and over and over again. There are some sins, listen, that we will never have complete mastery over in this life. But I'm committed to go in the boxing ring again and again and again and to knock that thing out as many times as I can. How about you? How about you? That was Paul, was it not? Maybe some of you are thinking of the passage. What does Paul say? Paul says, in speaking about this regard, I buffet my body. The imagery is, I bruise myself, Paul says. Metaphorically speaking. Lest I become a castaway. You see Paul's view of sanctification? I buffet my body, lest I become a castaway. I take the bull by the horns when it comes to my sanctification. Fueled by the power of the Holy Spirit, driven by the gospel, which tells me I'm saved and I'm forgiven, Paul says, I buffet my body, lest I become a castaway. This is the great apostle Paul, who said all that are predestined are going to be glorified. So Paul, why in the world are you saying that in the midst of that, you discipline yourself lest you become a dakamos, a castaway, a reprobate? Paul says, because I put it in my mind that if I go on living like a non-Christian, I will in fact be a castaway, because I would have only proved in the final analysis that I wasn't a real Christian. But I buffet my body because I am a real Christian. Thus, in the final analysis, I will not be a castaway. But I live in light of the fact that if that's what I do, and if that's how I live, that in fact is what will happen to me. And so may it never be that any of us here in this place who understand the doctrine of the perseverance and the preservation of the saints, may we never lean on the fact, oh, that we're eternally secure in Christ. Therefore, it doesn't matter how we live. If you even think that, then good chances are that you're not a Christian at all. Because the true Christian says, I realize that I am saved forevermore and that I could never ultimately fall away from Christ For Jesus said, all that the Father has given me, I will lose none. And yet at the same time, I buffet my body, lest I become a castaway. I do all that I need to do, as if all that I did was the issue at hand. From my perspective, I do all that I must do with the help and grace of God to stay on the straight and narrow path that leads to life. May then, dear friends, that you and I, with all of the various things that we've considered, will do the same thing. That we will put up the guardrails. That we will be in the Word. That we will pray. That we'll do all those things to the end. That we will live in a manner which glorifies our great Savior and does good to our own souls. I close then with a word to any non-Christian here this day. When I say non-Christian, what do I mean? I mean you haven't been born again. That your life doesn't evidence gospel salvation. That you love Christ, you love His Word, you love His people. If you're not born again, what can I say to you, my dear friend, but simply this, listen. There will never be any true mortification of sin in your life until first the rule and reign of sin over your life has been broken by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. As I said when I was dealing with the phrase, we will live, mortification doesn't save you. No, Jesus saves you. So don't think that, having heard that message, I got to start dealing with my sin by, putting away that or putting away that. Friend, it doesn't begin by what you do. It begins by what Christ does. And what He does is He changes your life. You come to Him as a hell-deserving sinner. With nothing to offer Him but your sin, your pollution, your defilement, your life of fornication and premarital sex and lies and theft and self-will and all those things. You say, Lord, I couldn't even begin to deal with any one of these sins until you first deal with me. Lord, give me a new heart. Change me. Born me again. Make me a Christian. Make me a true Christian, even as Pastor Ventura says, one who loves you and wants to serve you and live for you. That's what a true Christian is. One who is no longer a slave to sin, but a slave to righteousness. You say, Lord, I can never do that apart from you saving me. You see, friends, you don't need just a few minor adjustments in your life. Well, I'll stop lying this week. And the next week I'll stop stealing. Friend, you need a complete new work done in your life. And that new work from the human side of things happens when you turn from your sins. You repent of them. You say, I'm tired, I'm done with this lifestyle. And you turn to Christ and you trust in His finished work on the cross of Calvary, where 2,000 years ago He died in the place of sinners. The place where He paid the penalty for your sin. Where God's judgment fell upon Him. And He absorbed all of God's wrath for you. You turn from your sins and you put your trust in His accomplishment. You cry out to Him and say, Lord, please forgive me based upon what You've done for sinners like me. Wash me and cleanse me, O Lord, since You have paid my fine. O Lord, give me a heart to follow You. You call upon the name of the Lord to save you and to make you a real Christian. Whoever you are, a young person, older person, anyone in between. You obey the Bible which says, seek the Lord that He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Isaiah said, "Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thought, and let him return to the Lord, for he will abundantly pardon." No, friend, go to Christ. Go to Jesus. For before any mortification of sin will ever take place in your life, you must be saved from your sin through the Savior. And the beautiful thing about the Bible is that it shows us that Jesus Christ came into the world sinners to save. Sinners to save. You say, "Oh, I'm too bad for Jesus, or he would want nothing to do with me." No, friend, listen. You're a perfect candidate for Christ. Sinners to save. Do you remember it was the religious people who were saying, "Doesn't he know he eats and drinks with sinners?" Of course he does. That's why he came. He's the friend of sinners. Friend of sinners, what a name for the Son of God who came. Ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. This Jesus is the friend of sinners. So he invites you to himself. Initially, come to me. By faith. I'm in heaven. I'm seated at my Father's right hand. Come to me. Ask me to save you. Ask me to wash you. All based upon my atonement on the cross of Calvary. Ask me to do it, and I will do it for you. Ask and you will receive. Seek and you will find. Friend, today is the day of salvation. Go to Christ. And you will experience the forgiveness of your sins, the cleansing of your bad conscience, and peace with Almighty God. May God then, by his grace, draw some of you to this wonderful Savior, to the praise and glory of his own wonderful mercy. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are so thankful for who you are, what you've done, what you're doing, and what you will do when you return. And I pray, O God, that for all under the sound of my voice this day, that no one would leave this room not being a true Christian. Lord, you've told us in your word that the way of the transgressor is hard. You've told us that there is a broad road that leads to destruction, and many there be that go thereon. And so I pray, Lord, that you would open the eyes of some. Lord, I pray that you would open the eyes of all, that they might run to you this day for mercy, pardon, and forgiveness. I ask and pray these things in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.